We are wrapping up this morning our series on Jonah. And if you've missed any of the last few weeks or just want a reminder of the book, we have a short video.
There once was a prophet named Jonah. One day, God told Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against the people's wickedness. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and boarded a ship headed to Tarshish. While he was on the ship, the Lord sent a great wind and a violent storm on the sea that threatened to break up the ship. Jonah realized that the storm was his fault and told the other sailors to throw him into the sea. Then the sea calmed. The Lord then provided a big fish to swallow Jonah. In the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to God and repented from his ways. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. After 3 days and three nights inside the big fish, the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. God then told Jonah again to go to Nineveh and preach against the wickedness of the people. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord. After Jonah proclaimed the Lord's message in the city for 3 days, the Ninevites believed God and turned from their evil ways. When God saw how the city had changed, he had mercy on them and saved them from destruction. This angered Jonah because he did not think the Ninevites should have been saved. Then Jonah went and made a shelter east of the city. The Lord provided a plant to shade Jonah from the scorching sun. But in the morning, worms devoured the plant and Jonah grew very faint in the heat. This angered Jonah again, and he wished he was dead. God used this to teach Jonah that he was only thinking about himself and was wrong not to pity the people of Nineveh.
All right, let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. There is an album that I loved in college whose title could be a header for the fourth and final chapter of Jonah. It's called Good News for People Who Love Bad News. Jonah had traveled all the way to Nineveh to warn its people of impending judgment, and the city had stopped in its tracks. Everyone repented, so God spared it. Good news. But for some reason, Jonah was furious. And his anger is described in the strongest possible terms. Not so much in our English translations, but in the original language. The author very unusually pairs the verb and noun form of the same word to stress the intensity of Jonah's feelings. If you were to render it literally, it'd be something like, what God did was evil in Jonah's eyes, a great evil. At the thought of Nineveh still standing, Jonah's pulse accelerates. His nostrils flare and his face grows flushed like a match flaring white hot. There are two things I want to consider this morning, and the first is Jonah's anger. When musicians sell out a concert venue, they don't get upset. When politicians win re-election, they don't wake up the next morning cranky. Here is a prophet whose message has been better received than he could have ever imagined. And he's throwing a tantrum like a toddler in need of a nap. Why? Why is Jonah so angry? Well, for starters, he's embarrassed. His message was simple. 40 more days, and this city will be overthrown. And we looked at Jonah's words last week, and we said that in the Bible, that verb, to overthrow, can mean one of two things. It can be destructive, like the city will be razed to the ground, or it can have positive connotations. This city will be reformed or transformed. Jonah, quite obviously, thought this word was negative. He thought Nineveh was going to be burned to the dust. He was wrong. God humiliated him through a corny pun, and he's furious. But that's not the whole story. Because in verse 2, we, the readers, are invited into an argument that God has been having with Jonah this whole time. We knew he didn't want to go to Nineveh, but until now, we were not sure why. Jonah says something to the effect of, God, I just knew you might pull something like this. These people, they're not really repentant. They're just scared. And that was enough for you to spare the city? I mean, mercy, that's great and all, but this is too far. In effect, Jonah is saying, God, you're imbalanced. Thanks, Dad. Indiscriminate mercy has been eclipsed by judgment. That's the substance of Jonah's argument. Mercy has been eclipsed by justice has been eclipsed by mercy. Moreover, that description of God in verse 2, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, it's like a creed of sorts. It appears several times in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. This is the only time where that description of God is used in the context of the non-Israelites. Whenever that description of God is used, it's used all the time. It's describing God's special relationship with the people of Israel. So Jonah, it's another layer. Jonah's saying, it's not just that God is being too kind, it's that God is treating these non-believers like they're his people. And so, if that's the world that I'm going to be living in, then what's the point of going on? I'd rather just die. Jonah has real questions here. But what I think is important to note, and I think some of you realize this, it's one thing being a pastor has taught me, when people have questions about God, sincere questions about God, they are also invariably questioning themselves. When we talk about God, we're talking about ourselves, what we love, what we want, where we're going. John Calvin, the famous theologian, he said that true and sound wisdom consists of this, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Those two things are connected. So what I don't want you to hear, in other words, is that Jonah is dispassionately considering the relationships between God's mercy and God's justice, like in a classroom. Jonah is in existential crisis, and he's venting his frustrations because the way he thought God worked in the world has been proved wrong, and it's throwing everything else into confusion. And ultimately, this is what I really want to say. Jonah's identity is being exposed. And that is why Jonah is so angry. His spiritual identity has been proved shallow. What do I mean? Well, Jonah believed in God. But Jonah's faith was not his primary source of identity. What was primary to Jonah was his nationality. That's what he cared about more than anything else. And we know this in part because in chapter 1, if you go back a few chapters, the sailors on the boat, the video mentioned, they asked Jonah, who are your people? What is your place? What's your purpose? And the first thing out of his mouth, he says, I am a Hebrew. And commentators point out, for a narrative as short as Jonah's, for that to be his reflexive answer is a signal that Jonah identifies himself more than anything else as a member of a particular people, of a nation. So what does Jonah's anger at Nineveh's salvation, what does that have to do with his nationality. Well, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Its repentance was pleasing to God, but was very threatening to the national interests of the Hebrew people. Why? Because they were sworn enemies. So any observer of geopolitical affairs would have been well aware that a resurgent and strong Nineveh was bad news for Israel. Anyone who cared about their people would have been afraid. But Jonah does not turn to God with his anxiety. He pushes God away. And he shows he's more loyal to his own people than the will of God. And there's nothing wrong with loving and being thankful and caring for your country, our people. But this is not that. This is idolatry. And it's not a steaming hot take to say that a lot of Christians exhibit the same attitude today. And if you don't believe me, just go on the internet. In fact, it's so obvious, and look, identity politics of white evangelicals has been talked about so much. It's a little self-aggrandizing for me to like be a pundit and talk about it. If you want that, again, just go on the internet. There's a lot of talk about it. What I want to say instead is that this is something, a shallow spiritual identity, this is something we are all guilty of. This is something we all struggle with. Whenever something, money, career, family, comfort, whenever something becomes more fundamental to who we are and what we do than Jesus Christ, we're guilty of the same thing that Jonah is guilty of. James K.A. Smith is a philosopher. I don't know what you call him. He's a thought leader. No, just kidding. He's a writer. And he describes the human heart as one part engine, one part homing beacon. And his point is that to be a human being is to move and be directed towards some ultimate good, something that orients us and propels us through the ups and downs of life. So look, you might be a sincere Christian who believes that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to set you right with God, but your sense of security is functionally more fueled by the car that's in your garage, your vacation plan, or your net worth, or your status on the org chart. Something is fueling you in a way that is more fundamental than what you claim to be the most important. This is true of me, this is true of Jonah, this is true of you. And so the question becomes, how do we tamp down God's love in Jesus Christ deep enough in our hearts that it, more than anything else, starts to furnish our sense of self? When Meg and I moved into our house in 2016, the yard had been torn up. And so basically it was all dirt. But there was one corner of the backyard that was left alone, and it was a tangled knot of vines and weeds and bushes. So I, being the very responsible husband tinkerer that I am, had to clear it in order for us to lay sod down. I started with mowing it, and that helped, but didn't do a lot. Then I tried to burn it, which was probably illegal and not particularly helpful. So eventually I went to Home Depot and I rented a Cub Cadet 208cc dual direction gas tiller. And that made more of a difference. Well, having our identity, our true identity, rooted in God's grace is like that. It's a journey with successive stages, There's no single cathartic or catastrophic experience that's going to seal the deal. Jonah was humbled after the incident with the fish. He really was. And he sincerely obeyed God in chapter 3. But he still had a long way to go. And chapter 4 shows us this in bright, vivid colors. He's like the ungrateful servant in Jesus' parable. He's been forgiven, but he's not willing to extend the same favor towards others. Well, despite all of this, God is so patient with Jonah. He approaches him like the best kind of therapist. Did you notice he totally ignores Jonah's melodramatic request to be put to death? And instead, he just asks him gently, "Is this good for you? Is it right for you to be so angry?" Jonah doesn't answer. He exits stage east to go east to watch the city and hoping against hope that God may indeed destroy it. He even builds a shelter to make his wait more comfortable. But wood in that part of the world was and still is today very scarce. So his shelter would have been built from clay or stone and wouldn't have had much of a roof. So God directs a plant with broad leaves to offer shade. Jonah, we're told, was very happy about this plant. This is a bitter irony that we're supposed to laugh at. The salvation of an entire city was displeasing, greatly displeasing. Simple vegetation was cause for rejoice, great rejoicing. Finally, something is going right, Jonah says. I don't have much, but I got this plant. Not for long. The point of the parable was to teach, this enacted parable, is to teach Jonah about compassion. So God directs a worm to eat the plant, quickly withers and dies. No more shade. And on top of everything else, God directs a final element of nature to affect Jonah. It's like the wind in chapter 2, but this time, instead of swelling the sea, it's racing hot and dry across the desert, and Jonah completely loses it. Remember that scene from Dumb and Dumber with Jim Carrey? I hate this place. We got no food. We got no jobs. Our pets' heads are falling off. That's how I picture Jonah here. He's just losing all contact with reality. "Is it right for you to be so angry about the plant?" God asks. "It is," Jonah replies. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Now God has him right where he wants him. The Lord says, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the second and final thing I want to consider this morning. God's concern. The word concern, it suggests grief or sorrow or pity. God's saying, "Jonah, you were attached to this plant. Its existence brought you joy. Its death shattered your sense of sanity. Your heart was moved by it, but your attachment to this plant is like nothing compared to my love, my compassion, my grief over this city." And for God to apply this word, concern or compassion, to himself for Jonah, it was astonishing. We are being asked to imagine God weeping over the fate of this confused, lost city. This is how concern works in human relationships. When we really love people, their well-being affects our well-being. When people we love are struggling, it brings us down. When people we love are happy, it brings us joy. And this passage is telling us that is how God relates to humankind, believer or non-believer. The message of the Old Testament is clear, not just here in Jonah. In Isaiah 63:9, for example, God says, "In your distress, I too am distressed." In Hosea 11, verse 8, God, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over despite the many, many times that you failed me? My heart is aroused within me. All my compassion is evoked." Your people, who are more philosophically inclined, have been debating for thousands of years. How does a timeless, all-sufficient, all-powerful God so affected by his people? Most of the attachments we form are involuntary in some ways. You know, this plant, Jonah didn't rationally decide to invest so much in this plant. So same thing with us, our most important relationships. We obviously make choices, but we are by definition incomplete in ourselves. And so we need other people, whether it's in marriage or friendship or other ways. We need people to be happy. But God is not like us. God does not need anyone in order to be complete. He's complete in God's self. But God, I mean, I'm not going to be able to solve this tension here. But what we're being asked to do is marvel that God, who needs no one, voluntarily attaches himself to the fate of humankind in such a way that their sorrow grieves him. The destruction they bring on themselves breaks God's own heart. We're invited to marvel at God's generosity of spirit towards humankind, towards us. We see this not only in that word concern, but also in the way that God describes the people of Nineveh. He says, "How do I not have concern for these people who do not know their right hand from their left?" It's a figure of speech, and what God is saying is, these people are so lost. They're so confused about who I am and what a good life looks like, and they have no clue how to get back. It's not an excuse for the evil that they have done. God is not condoning. And same thing with us. God is never condoning, "Oh, who cares? You got to cope somehow." No, sin is sin. But God still looks at us in our confusion and says, "Gosh, you're so lost." You knowing, as we do, how the story of Jonah fits into the larger drama of Scripture, it's impossible not to read about God and his compassion and Jonah's response and hear and not think about Jesus. Jonah shed no tears for the city of Nineveh. Jesus wept as he entered Jerusalem to start the last week of his life. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't know their right hand from their left." Tim Keller, from whom I stole that little contrast there, he says, "Jesus is the weeping God of Jonah 4 in human form." And in Jesus Christ, God does more than have compassion on us, does more than exhibit sorrow or weep over us. In Jesus Christ, God takes the burden of our sin upon himself. God suffers the consequences of our sin. God bears the weight of his own anger against sin. in the human body, he assumed. And God did that all for us out of the wellspring of his infinite compassion. You know, Jonah's complaint about the imbalance of God's character, that he was being merciful at the expense of his justice, was inappropriate, but not totally wrong. God is a just God. And I'm using this word differently. God cannot just be merciful. It's not loving to ignore that which is destroying the beloved. God, if truly God, must put an end to the sin and death that destroys us. God must exercise his justice if we're to have any hope for the salvation of our world. But how can God also be merciful? How can God be anger at that which he needs to be angry at, but also kind and loving? On the cross, God both showed his righteous anger against sin and in the same moment opened the door of salvation for all who believe. His mercy and his justice came together and shine like the sun. Well, today, I wanted to talk about Jonah's anger and God's compassion. I said the former was caused by his shallow spiritual identity. And the latter is a mystery. God doesn't need us, but in his great love, he voluntarily attaches himself to us. That's the reason God saves us in the mercy and justice of the cross. Now, it'd be great, and it'd be very 2018, if Jonah were to tell us exactly how we ditch our anger and be filled with compassion. But it doesn't. The book ends abruptly with much unresolved. Like the parable of the prodigal son, we don't know if Jonah goes inside to celebrate the father's mercy or if he stays outside the city. What we do know, however, is that Jonah told people his story. He didn't keep it a secret. How do we know that? Well, because we have it. He had to tell someone. And let me ask you, what kind of person would tell their life story in such a way that their obstinacy and foolishness and hard-heartedness was on full display? Who would tell their story in such a way that they exaggerate or highlight all of their mistakes? I'll tell you what kind of person. The kind of person who has found their identity in the grace of God. The kind of person who doesn't need to be seen in a wonderful light. Who can be honest and genuine about who they are and where they fall short. Someone who has been transformed by grace. And this is how I want to end my final sermon as your pastor. Grace is when God, oftentimes through someone else, shows you relentless love. Regardless of whether you ever measure up, ever start to change, ever even hint at earning it. And grace is the beginning point for all of God's other gifts to us. Joy, compassion, gentleness, self-control, courage, all of those things spring naturally from a heart that's touched by grace. And that is the only message that makes a lasting difference. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for what this passage teaches us about ourselves and what it teaches us about you. It's a hard reminder, Lord, that what we claim to be the most important thing about ourselves is oftentimes not the most important thing about ourselves. But it's helpful. And so I pray, Lord, that you would root all of our identities in your love for us. I pray, too, that we would be moved by the compassion and patience that you showed to Jonah and to the people of Nineveh. And help us be people, Lord, who are so comfortable and non-anxious with what, because of what you've done in our lives, that we can tell our stories, good, bad, and ugly. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.